So maybe continuing on Mr. Beam's message about these high days, I wanted to consider our seven annual holy days, and I'd like to do that this time of year as we've just moved through that cycle and we're going to do it again. And every year as we do this, I think they mean more and more to me as we see what God is teaching us and telling us in these. I wanted to start by asking the question, though, these seven annual high days, and it goes back into my past some, are they really intended to be kept anymore? They were done away with, weren't they? And as you look around out there, all those churches, I think this is my older brother's philosophy, all those churches cannot be wrong, right? And that includes maybe these high days done away with, along with the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath day. As I was taught for so long, I did speak a couple months ago in Buford about the Ten Commandments and how these are clearly and biblically still in place. In spite of my thinking otherwise, for the better part of 18 years, along with modern Christianity, they're gone, they're removed. And the seven annual holy days are all part of that same package. So having just finished our annual trip through these 7 days, it's a perfect time, as Mr. Beam was indicating, that vision to look ahead to the pleasure of moving through them again and considering all they mean, the reality of which is, to me, and I say this now and then, the meaning of human existence is in those days. So that's how important they are. The plan of God for humanity, the meaning of human life, and this is why Satan wants us to believe these days are gone. Very much so. My title today is God's Seven High Sabbaths, Still Revealing the Meaning of Human Life. So that's a lot to look forward to. That's what it's all about. Incredible vision. Those of us here today are aware, I know, that observance of the holy days was commanded by God for his people. It's Leviticus 23. I won't go there. We're all quite familiar. As an ordinance forever, part of the Old Testament. And the modern Christianity doesn't debate that that's a reality for ancient Israel. And it makes me think, though, most religious people today, and I'm speaking of that umbrella now called Christianity, and the world that I grew up in, has lost what is so easily found in the Bible and God's Word. And what we recently reviewed in Buford, things as basic as God's laws for human behavior and interactions, which are for our good. As King David said, "Oh, how love I your law," as he figured out what all this is for the best and happiest lives we can have as we interact with each other, that these were, in effect, something I didn't realize before the Old Covenant agreement with ancient Israel. And as we reviewed, it's important as to the ongoing nature of these fundamental laws. And I went over then Genesis 26:5, we're so familiar with, Abraham kept God's laws. And the importance of that is it's more than 700 years before the Old Covenant agreement. Most, again, don't realize keeping the Sabbath was a commandment of God before the Ten Commandments were given to ancient Israel at Sinai, meaning before there was an old covenant. I sure didn't have that awareness. It was totally off the screen for me. And we read from, I'm just reviewing a little bit briefly from what we did a couple months ago with the Ten Commandments when I asked the question, these are gone, aren't they? Part of that, and we read from, I think you all know this one as well, Exodus 16:4-5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them. whether they will walk in my law or not. So the question is, what law is this? As we continue there, it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. That sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, God was testing them to see if they would keep the Sabbath day. Modern Christianity doesn't realize, and I had no idea. I talked about this at the feast some, and just stumbling on the Worldwide Church of God old correspondence course, 12 lectures, that was on the shelf in our TV room. Wasn't really that interested in it, but the cover caught my attention with a man standing in so many tombstones. And it says, what really happens after death? And you start looking. God's Sabbath day, most don't realize that was a commandment before the old covenant. We didn't explore this. What I just read in Exodus tells us that the Sabbath commandment existed before the old covenant. Follow this Old Testament revelation with even casual New Testament looking, and we never did this. And what you find is that keeping of the Sabbath also post-dates the death of Christ and the end of the Old Covenant, and this is found throughout the New Testament. So that's what we did about 6 weeks ago in Buford. And now today we've just finished God's seven-day holy day plan, the days that do tell us the plan for humanity that God and Christ are actively carrying out and working for. It's why we exist. Do we see these days? Do we see these days continued and still used, if you will, as tools to learn for our understanding in the New Testament church, the one established by Christ? Are they still present after the death of Christ? And I think, like the Ten Commandments, we find that they clearly are. And it's not hidden. We just didn't see it. Continuing to be observed as holy days by those who Christ actually taught. Holding on to those. Is there post-resurrection New Testament instruction to keep these critical days that we're starting to move through again as we look toward the spring days, which tells us, New Testament, the actual meaning, the purpose of life? And if so, this would have or does have important implications for true Christians today. You've heard my story before about learning a little bit and starting to attend, but not the holy days, and attending, and the minister said, there's a high day this week. News to me. Okay, I'll be there. And it was that first day of unleavened bread I've talked about before, where I went out during the lunch break and ate pizza because I hadn't gotten that far yet. So as we're beginning this trip again, let's check out these seven vital days given by God to us to reach that goal, the potential He and Christ have set before us, just all important. These holy days are introduced each year, if you will, by the Passover. So that's a good place to start, because when you think about it, I indicated Satan doesn't like these days. He doesn't want to know about them. And I thought, it's a remarkably clever Satan, and he is, has gotten Passover out of mainstream Christianity. Satan actually really has accomplished that. And it's just not there anymore. And this is for the great majority of those, again, who umbrella themselves under the description Christian. So let's see when Satan started this effort. Look in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. I think it's meaningful. Words of Paul here, eye-opening for him as he stepped back and saw what was happening. Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says to the church, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. It still is trying to be Christianity, but it's not. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. The NIV says, I am astonished that you are doing this, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you. And that message, New Living Translation says, I am shocked by what I'm seeing, that you are so soon turning away from God, from what they have been taught. So how soon does Satan start pulling truth out of God's church? And the answer is, as soon as it came into existence, then that was his target, which you know is exactly what Satan, the adversary, would do. And that's attack immediately. After all that these early members had seen and had heard and had experienced, I would not have expected this to have happened personally, and you can see Paul didn't either. He said, I marvel. I marvel at what I'm seeing. I marvel at what you're doing. And I asked myself, could this have happened if there wasn't a Satan? And I think so much of what we see just tells us that there is that being out there who is bent on stopping God from creating his family. So back to the central question is, today we're looking ahead again toward traveling through these vital days. Do we need Passover? Do we need Passover? And it's really a non-question, isn't it? But this day is gone. Outside of God's church, Passover is lost in a modern church that now has something called Easter. We could briefly review that. We know Satan's religious system is called Babylon. We see it in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, that Babylon the Great. Any web search you do using the words Easter pagan, that's all you really need, will provide almost unending evidence of this high day of modern Christianity. Easter had its start in Babylonian worship. And my office crew is an energetic group. They like to decorate the office, and it's decorated for everything from St. Patrick's Day to Thanksgiving. And when Easter comes, we get that. It's in boxes in our storage room for each season. And one year, my administrative assistant was starting to do my door. And I said, I won't say her name, we can't do my door. And they knew I didn't keep these days. And she asked, she's the only one who's done this, can I ask you why? Because they know I'm Christian, but then I don't keep the big days of modern Christianity. Can I ask you why in a friendly way? And I said, well, don't ask if you don't want to know. And then I said what I just said a moment ago. Well, go to your internet and search on just two words, Easter, pagan, and you'll have an unending evidence that this high day of modern Christianity had its start in Babylonian worship. I did bring a few slides, and if we could have that first one up, I just wanted to show some of this. This first one came up when I searched, and it's titled Anthropology in Practice. So what that means is ancient ways, but in practice, being kept by modern humans. And it's describing the Babylonian origin of Easter on this slide. I won't read it, but that's what's there. And you can see this one is focused on the eggs, the fertility symbol, the Easter eggs. And I know you've heard full messages in the past about how the pagan goddess Ishtar crept into modern church. So I won't do that now, but looking at this slide about modern Christianity keeping this day of the Babylonian moon goddess, and we really did, consider God's caution, and I'll read this. This is Exodus 23:13. God says about worship figures like this Ishtar, which is pronounced Easter, as today, God says, make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. He's saying, don't even let her name come out of your mouth. And this is in a worshiping sense. You'll find similar in Hosea 2:17, Joshua 23:7, Psalm 16:4. So does it not seem a bit odd or stunning that, with God's cautions like that, that the most popular modern Christian holiday carries the very name of a pagan goddess to whom, among other things, adult humans and newborn infants were painfully sacrificed and killed? There's good reason God doesn't like these days. So this is the one my person asked me, why can't I decorate your door with this? And you always respond hesitantly, but we answer if we're asked something like that. This celebration, there is a reason that modern Christianity has this day, and it gets back to what Satan is doing. And we had no idea of this. I didn't. Easter, this celebration, all by itself removes the one sign Christ gave that he is who he says he is. So that's worth seeing. Look in Matthew 12. As we've got this high day, and it's very effective, instead of Passover, of removing the sign Christ said is the only one I'm going to give you of who I am. In Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. As if they hadn't seen enough. We want to see a sign. And Christ answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's the one sign. So think about it. 3 days and three nights in the grave, that's the only sign I'm giving you to prove who I am. The biblical word here for day is Yom, Y-O-W-M, and it's defined as a 24-hour day. And it's used in the context of having a full night and a full day portion, as in Genesis 1, a light and a day portion. And here in the New Testament, in Matthew 12, Christ said his spending these 3 days and three nights in the grave is the proof of his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And modern humans in general have no idea whatsoever that Easter has replaced Passover and has changed this timing, and that all this has happened Mr. Beam started by asking, what's the hardest job here? Well, that's our IT crew, and they're quite invisible, which means they're doing it well here. So this slide shows the crucifixion timing of what is now in place in most of Christianity, that of Easter. So see what you think relative to the words of Christ we just read. As we start this Holy Day season, today's Easter crucifixion schedule spans on this slide. It starts with Good Friday, always been an interesting name to me, to Easter Sunday. And look at that time period. I put arrows on the slide as well to emphasize the modern church, and it was really the Catholic Church that started this, teaches that the two small pieces of daylight on Friday, because Christ was rushed into the grave after his crucifixion, a short period of time there, and on Sunday morning, that those count as full day periods, which is an anti-biblical definition of day. And then we can remember, too, John 20, verse 1 tells us that Mary arrived at the grave when it was still dark. Before the sun came up, and found the stone rolled away and Christ was gone. So there are no 3 days available in that figure there. The blue is the daylight period. The dark I use for the night period. But the glaring problem with this Easter schedule is count the nights the Good Friday to Easter Sunday gives you. How many nights are between those arrows? And it's unavoidable that this Easter Passover replacement has only two. And that schedule removes the one sign Christ said he would give, verifying that he is the Christ. So I say again, very clever of Satan. And it's near universal now outside of God's church. And as for me, as I was, no idea what it changes. And it gets kind of scary too, but what we're also looking at on the slide is the basis for Sunday now being called the Lord's Day, because Christ, by this schedule, rose on Sunday, making it the Lord's Day and a replacement for the seventh-day Sabbath based on the biblically totally inaccurate idea that Christ rose on a Sunday morning and then used to justify replacing the seventh-day Sabbath Saturday with the first day of the week, Sunday. So I put in also, while we're here, just a quick look at the correct Passover timing that you're aware of. You can see the difference between these two. And I know that most are aware here, John 19:31 speaks of the high day that was dawning as Christ's body was rushed into the grave. And anyone who keeps God's holy days knows that the first day of unleavened bread immediately follows Passover. So this was the high day, follows the Passover on which Christ was killed. And this slide shows the schedule for Christ's death. On Passover, being placed in the grave as the first day of unleavened bread was about to dawn, as the weekly seventh-day Sabbath then occurred during those days, always does. This is what we count toward Pentecost from, and was the day on which Christ arose on the Sabbath shortly before sundown, 3 days after being killed and 3 nights in the grave, not on Easter Sunday morning. So we start our schedule with the Passover. For modern Christians, or few modern Christians, again, realize, but it was March 7 in 321 AD when Roman Emperor Constantine issued his civil decree, making Sunday their day of rest. And again, this is part with Catholicism, stating, all judges and people and city people and the craftsmen shall rest on the venerable day of the sun, spelled S-U-N, sun, the day of the sun, and a lot of sun god worship in Rome, after which the Catholic Church worked with Constantine and embraced this change and began navigating Sunday into the existing church, sometimes with a lot of poor treatment for those who wouldn't follow. I think so much now how fortunate we are. We're just not bothered by anybody. Maybe some are, and keeping the Sabbath can cause job loss and things like that, but in general, it's so peaceful for us here. Understanding of all this is lost from view in modern Christianity. Now, it's not something they have, even though it's fully admitted. That always strikes me as interesting, too. It is fully admitted by the Catholic Church. I know we're short, close on range. There we go. And this is just one of many slides of the type. You can search for of Catholicism talking about their role in changing the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. And they are very open about that. And they say you can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you won't find a text anywhere justifying a day other than Saturday as the Sabbath. But then they feel they have authority to change that. And so it has become Sunday here. Actually, they claim that all the other churches are bowing to them by keeping the day they have changed or replaced Saturday with. So those are fairly common on the internet. That's Cardinal Gibbons there who made the quote on there that they changed Saturday for Sunday. And so modern Christianity has fully embraced something clearly non-biblical here, something derived from Babylon, and Easter, with all of its effects, has become the replacement of Passover on the wrong day each year with the wrong schedule, and Passover is now gone from modern Christianity. I didn't have it. So back to that biblical day, Passover, do we still need it? Why did Christ have to die? And the answer is that Christ's sacrifice is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. So could I say a more important few words than those about this day that Satan navigated out? Why Satan wanted to get rid of it? This is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. This is why Christ came. This is why he went through all that he went through, why he allowed himself to be killed. Look in John 12, where he says that for us. About this day, John 12 and verse 27. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, Christ is asking. And he says, no, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This day, this act, becoming our Passover sacrifice, is why Christ came, and this remains the case today, and nothing has changed, and Passover remains in effect. We can find statements like that. Well, 1 Corinthians 5:7 is one where Paul, well after Christ's death, still refers to him as our Passover. Our Passover. Christ had to die in our place because that was the only way to cover all of our sins. We're human. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of a perfect God. That's Romans 3:23. By doing so, we've each earned the penalty of not being revived when we die. Eternal death, that's Romans 6:23. This is why we still have and continue to need the Passover, where we recognize that Christ came and covered the cost for us and started a plan towards saving all willing human beings. The Holy Day Plan is what it's called. Do we need Passover each year? The day that introduces the high days? It's kind of a silly question when you get down to it. Yes, of course, it is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. The modern church has lost it. They now have a day named after a Babylonian goddess. God's church, God's people, we all know, must hold fast to the biblical Passover, recognizing that the importance of this day still remains. So, okay, I indicated Passover more introduces these days. What comes next and why do we need it? Immediately after the Passover, and that's our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice and God's way of life rather than Satan's, two spirits to choose between. Immediately after comes which high day and which festival. And this is the one, if I'm asked, that is totally foreign to the world. I'm keeping a holy day called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What? People, that seems to be the one they haven't heard of. Follows Passover. And on the next slide then, this is from our literature, and it shows the annual holy days. And from here, what I would like to do is just view places where these days are mentioned in ways that show they are still different. They're still different days after the death of Christ. Days to be kept, and then look at actual instruction saying that, to keep these days for the modern church, us. We might pretend we started working toward next year's Feast of Tabernacles. My family has. I hear Where are we going next year? Back to Jamaica? We did go to Jamaica. It was lots of fun. We had a great time there. And that seems to be the inclination. So already looking forward through these days. And this feast are God's millennium and kingdom, because we have started that trip again, and it's important enough that we do this each year. This is the key, really, to everything. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures immediately after Passover. Just what? And the answer to that is the next step in the fulfillment of God's plan for each of us, our working to leave lives of sin, to leave Satan's way, lives governed by Satan, the wrong spirit force rather than God. So let's see if this sounds logical. After God, through Christ's sacrifice, has forgiven us of our sins, what are we to do? And the answer is strive to leave that life, to leave a life captivated by sin, to leave Satan's way and to follow Christ. Let's see how this festival is mentioned after Christ's death. Look in Acts 20. I've got a Bible with thin, delicate pages for my thicker fingers. Acts 20, the first six verses describe Paul traveling to different areas. Then look in verses 5 and 6 here. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So here the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned by its feast day, this being about 30 years now after the death of Christ, in a matter showing this feast still exists. We sailed after the days of unleavened bread, here, an annual holy day. And Paul waited until that feast had passed to start his journey. Can we find verses where Paul even instructs, and this is post-resurrection, church members to keep this feast? And look in 1 Corinthians, where we typically go for this on those days in unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Here Paul talks a bit about immorality, defining the Corinthian church. And we might notice the Feast of Unleavened Bread language he uses. Chapter 5, verse 2, and you are puffed up. You're leavened, he's saying, as in bread with leaven, symbols of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? More clear language of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this now being about 25 years after the death of Christ, Paul using this language of the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 7 here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So that's an interesting statement. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So here's the question, how are they truly unleavened? And that's because they just kept the mentioned Passover here. And as such, what should they do next? In verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. So I think that's clear enough here about this feast and what feast we're talking about. What feast begins the day after Passover? And what did Paul tell them they should do? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He tells them they've been puffed up, they've been sinful, and to purge out that leaven representing that sinful way of life. And why this language? And what feast annually tells us to remember to do this, and what accompanied Paul's instruction here. Therefore, let us keep the feast. These words, let us keep the feast, come from a Greek word. I'm not going to try to pronounce this one. I'd probably do it terribly, but it's Strong's 1858. Let us keep the feast is defined as Strong's keep a feast, observe a festival. Let us keep the feast, which here is clearly the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why was the Feast of Unleavened Bread important for these church members in Corinth 25 years after Christ's death? Why is it important for us still today, waiting the return of Christ? And it's because these days remind us, after accepting Christ's Passover sacrifice, with God's help, we work to remove and avoid a sinful life. It's also very logical, symbolized by leaven, which we remove each year. How could we argue that this lesson doesn't remain valuable as we look forward through these days coming again, exactly in the manner taught by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep this feast. The next feast of the Spring Holy Days is Pentecost, representing so very much. You know, I was thinking at this past Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost 3.5 years ago, my mother died on that day, on Pentecost, after about 60 years in the church, playing the piano for the church for 40 years, and I think just a good member. She died on this day. It represents so much in the Old Testament, the giving of the law, New Testament, the Holy Spirit, the small initial church, the first resurrection, the first fruits of God's work and plan of salvation. It's kind of hard to imagine doing away with a day to remember to focus on all these key things to the plan of salvation. I gave a sermon message a few years ago, largely from the Old Testament, about the wave sheaf representing Christ and his sacrifice, the spring wheat field representing the small church, the first fruits, a message of Pentecost, and the ingathering tabernacles, which we just enjoyed, representing the coming very large fall festival for which you have been called. Did something among the most important things ever to occur on this high day related to everything I just mentioned about the Holy Spirit, about first fruits? And again, after the death of Christ, look in Acts 1. And I like to consider just the logic of some things. Here in Acts 1, in the first few verses, Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after he suffered by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. So he died in the week of unleavened bread. We've had 40 days past. This moves us close to Pentecost, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He returned, he showed himself, and this occurred at a special time. In the spring holy day season, we saw that Christ was resurrected just before sundown of the Sabbath, within the days of unleavened bread, the next day being the count 50 day for Pentecost. Verse 4 here, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Christ stayed with them 40 days, bringing them close to Pentecost. And if Christ, by his death, his initiating of the new covenant, had just done away with the holy days, with the festival of Pentecost as a critical day in the plan of salvation, would it make sense to then use that very day as just that, which is what we find here, an ongoing part of the plan of salvation. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And you know the message here, the rest, and the Holy Spirit came and rested on them. In verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we could continue reading through verse 21 about the beginning of the New Testament church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, post-resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Nothing done away with about this day. And we could continue, does Luke write about elsewhere in Acts about Pentecost with language of it still being the day of Pentecost? Or in Acts 2, if we go to Acts 20, Acts 20 and verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. If it's no longer a different day from other days, what difference would it make? But that's not what we find here. Does Paul, too, talk of this feast as if it's still a different day rather than a done-away-with day? 1 Corinthians 16, we can find that. 1 Corinthians 16, I did read the Bible. I mean, the Bible, read through it before coming into God's church. I just didn't pick up on any of these things. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Here, New Living Translation says, until the festival of Pentecost. Are there still things we can learn from keeping the festival of Pentecost? For Christianity today, and Pentecost serves as an annual reminder that this divine power from God, after accepting Christ's sacrifice, Passover, and deciding we want to follow God instead of Satan, days of unleavened bread, we can be led by the Spirit of God, Pentecost, by the same power that transformed the lives of the early Christians in Acts 2, and is the power working in God's church today. This remains a vital, it's invaluable, it's a can't-do-without teaching festival day today in the plan for God's Spirit family. So let's traverse now the time between the small spring harvest, the field, and that's you, that small field that you're sitting in, and the very large coming fall harvest that we just looked toward on the millennium, last great day. In the Spirit family of God plan, the next high day, it will be the Feast of Trumpets, which we did keep not too long ago. And this day looks toward a major turning point in history. It represents the culmination of the present age of humans and the beginning of a time when Christ reclaims his throne. We're all so familiar, moves to playing a direct role in world government. We certainly need that now, of right leadership. Said in another way, this day helps us maintain our focus on nothing less than the return of Christ to establish the kingdom of God. It's time spoken of in Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. That's not very many words, but how much is in there? God is not stagnant. He is a growth. Of the increase of this government that's coming, there will be no end. Well, Mr. Austin recently brought us through Revelation and the seven seals and the parallels with Matthew 24, the seven trumpets, the three woes, the seventh angel sounding of the last trumpet that signifies Revelation 11. I will peek there. Revelation 11, in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." And the 24 elders are so invested in this moment. You see what we find here, who sat before God in their thrones, fell on their face and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Paul wrote about this same event represented by the Festival of Trumpets. I won't go there. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The words that start, "We're brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about this first resurrection, about what's coming." He wrote it as well in 1 Corinthians 15:52, of that time of the seventh trump, the moment, the twinkling of an eye. And what did Christ say about this day? In Matthew 24, Matthew 24, and verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So a lot of modern Christians don't think Christ is really going to return. Again, it's all symbolic language, and he did everything needed the first time he was here. Second coming isn't needed, and it's an easy way to think if we don't have the annual day each year that focuses our eyes specifically on Christ's return. We still need more than ever the Feast of Trumpets and all that it teaches each year to look forward to until its fulfillment. So what absolutely wonderful thing happens after Christ returns? Among many wonderful things, among the healing waters going out, the Holy Spirit covering the earth, Revelation 20 verse 1 tells us that Satan will be bound. And I often say, I think Atonement's my favorite holy day just because of this. What we find, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I feel we probably greatly underestimate Satan's power to deceive, and we especially have to have care in God's church about that as he's constantly trying. We could go to Revelation 12 and see that the whole world is deceived, and as we look out there, it seems to be getting much worse and quickly. We could visit Leviticus 16. It is a Day of Atonement chapter, and the two goats there, the scapegoat representing Satan, released into the wilderness for a time. And that is today, that's our time, about this critical holy day. And I'll just read from verses 29 to 31 of that Day of Atonement chapter. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls," familiar, "fast and do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." As with the other high days, do we find the Day of Atonement mentioned in the New Testament after the death of Christ as if it's still a different day? And we can find this in Acts 27. Acts 27 and verse 9. "Now when much time had been spent with sailing, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Paul advised them, and in continuing there, the fast was already over. So what fast would that be? And only one high day is a day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. Most translations say the fast with a capital F here. The NIV, Christian Standard Bible, the Good News Translation say the Day of Atonement had passed. This word fast in the Greek language is nestian. It's Strong's 3521. It's defined as fasting, specifically the fast of the Day of Atonement. So my question then, again, is the same one. If the Day of Atonement was no longer to be kept by church members, why make this statement? The fast was already over for that year. And why might this day still be important for God's people? And the answer is because it, like all the holy days, pictures for us, keeps our eyes focused forward on God's plan of salvation for our humanity, and another critical part still in the future, which is removal of Satan as God's kingdom and Christ's millennium rule on earth begins. It's invaluable information about the plan. The next one that comes is our Feast of Tabernacles that we just kept. We know Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth, or the last great day of the feast. We find that in John 7. I won't turn there. Did the New Testament keep the Feast of Tabernacles long after Christ's death? Still in Acts 18. Acts 18 and verse 20. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And I will say commentaries differ as to if this feast is Pentecost or Tabernacles, and some favor Pentecost because traveling by sea is dangerous by the time you reach September and October. And others consider the surrounding timing and Acts in the language used by Paul, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, is suggestive of urgency associated with risky travel. But regardless of which feast this is, here we again have Paul, 30 years after these high days are supposedly gone, saying he must keep them. So it raises difficult questions about why Paul, who was taught by Christ for 3 years, who was the post-resurrection apostle to the Gentiles, would be saying he must keep supposedly done away with feast days. Just whose teaching was Paul carefully following? And that becomes an important question for a number of considerations, but in this case, it's Galatians 1:11-12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. That's not where I got it from. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but received it through revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul says is where he gets what he teaches. And after such teaching of Paul by Christ, we find Paul now follows Christ, determined to keep the holy days. Forerunner commentary says about this verse, the book of Acts shows Paul in every city keeping the Sabbath and here telling the people, I must keep this feast, which that commentary believes to be Tabernacles. A site I found called lifehopeandtruth.com also ascribed this feast to Tabernacles, and as part of their teaching, they do a good job, I'm not sure who they are, but indicating this feast is still to be kept, basically because it's in the New Testament, Paul's keeping it 30 years after the death of Christ, and because it looks forward to and teaches us about something that hasn't happened yet. I'll quote from that site, the sixth festival in God's holy day cycle is the Feast of Tabernacles. The seven-day festival pictures and looks forward to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So again, lifehopeandtruth.com, I'm not sure who they are, but all sounds a lot like what we teach too, often referred to as the millennium. Under the supreme authority of God the Father, Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth, and his law, the law of God, will be taught and practiced. And they too refer to Zechariah 14, where all nations will be keeping the feast. More from that side, after Jesus Christ has returned to the earth, that's trumpets, taken over rulership and banished Satan, that's atonement, God will replace human leaders with the resurrected saints, first resurrection, Pentecost, who will then have charge of the earth. And they refer to Luke 19 and Revelation 20. Under righteous leadership, the world will quickly begin to change for the better. This will happen because God's way will be taught all over the world to people who will then be teachable and want to do as God says, referring to Isaiah 9, and of course, that's what the first fruits are called to, preparing for this teaching. Do we need these days Paul was rushing to keep? Do we need this message of this feast? What's important about it that we should be celebrating and looking forward to it? Mr. Beam's message. I'll read from Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is not going to happen before the message of this feast is manifested on the earth. Earth filled with the knowledge and glory of God. So concluding, do we need these days? Would Satan prefer that we lost their messages? Of course. Do we need trumpets, the return of Christ, for the first resurrection and the start of the millennium? Atonement, the removal of Satan. The millennium, the eighth day, a time for what the Bible calls the fall harvest, and the saving of the majority of the world's humans, past, present, and future humans. If we want to understand what God is truly doing and his purpose for humans, for human life, his desire for a spirit family, then yes, we still need these days. We must have and keep the seven annual high days.